part three of Luke chapter 22, and I am not in a hurry to get, this is the longest chapter in Luke. It's almost three times as long as some of the other chapters we've looked at. So it's going to take us a while. But there are two sections, there should be a bunch of them out there. There are two sections of it that deal with two of my very favorite things to talk to people about. I'm thankful to be able to say these things because nobody told me some of this until I was in my late 30s and I was raised in the church. I was raised in a denomination that I never heard any teaching on these things, even though it's Jesus himself we're looking at. I was raised in a denomination that had the completely wrong model for ministry. I never was taught anything about servant leadership. And as a result, God was greatly misrepresented to me. And I will thank Pastor Chuck Smith forever and ever for just teaching the Bible and not skipping over stuff. So I'm grateful to look at what Jesus has to say about his buddy to his buddies about the way they were supposed to lead. I believe it applies to everybody in ministry. It applies to every parent. It applies to anybody that has somebody that looks up to you spiritually. And then we get to look at what is the title of our study today, and that is how Jesus views your failure. We already looked when we had communion this morning. We already looked at what he was willing to do about our failure, that he paid for it. But here we get to find some absolute thrilling things. Did you guys get a handout? Okay. And this was life-changing for me. So I'm looking forward to it. The last thing we saw, I think verses 23 and 24, there's some time lapse, not much, between verse 23 and verse 24, but it is the most pathetic disintegration of attitude that you see in the entire scripture. Because the last time we saw the disciples, they were filled with humility. Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him. And they were so filled with humility that every one of them thought it was them. And nobody knew it was Judas. And so we saw last week how Jesus treats his enemies. And it's astonishing. I don't know if you weren't here, please get the CD. It's one of the most important principles in Scripture, often is not taught, that the last two contacts that Jesus had with Judas, he honored him and he called him his friend, even though he knew he was the one that was going to betray him. So the last time we see the disciples, they're not blaming each other. They're not pointing fingers saying, I knew it was you. I never trusted you. Every one of them thought it was themselves. It's kind of pathetic in a way, but I love that it's just so real. The people I'm the most nervous about are the ones that think they're never going to fail. Last Wednesday, two Wednesdays ago, we looked at Paul saying, look, if you think you're standing firm, dude, be careful that you don't fall. That's when you're dangerous, is when you think you're standing firm. And so we look at that today. But the most pathetic thing about the difference between verse 3 and verse 4 is coming out of abject humility. Listen to what it says in verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them. The word dispute is highly sanitized. It's one of the Greek words for wrestling. This is a shoving match. If beer was involved, there would be fisticuffs. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was considered to be greatest. Or in fact, in the verb tense in Greek says, which one of them should be recognized as the greatest? And Jesus said to them, this is, by the way, is not the only time he said this. He had to say this two or three times. We'll see it once more before the crucifixion. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors with a capital B. It was just simply a cool title they gave to themselves, whether it was true or not. Verse 26 is the most disobeyed command of Jesus in all of Christian history. He says, but you are not to be like that. Most disobeyed command in all of Christian history that Jesus ever gave to his leaders. Instead, the greatest among you should become like the youngest, or the least important. And the one who rules should be like the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? And of course, we know the answer to that unless you're in a French restaurant. And if you're in a French restaurant, then the waiters rule the world. But if you're not in a French restaurant, it's a good example. Nobody laughs at that. I must not have been to too many French restaurants. Who's greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Isn't it the one who's at the table being waited on? But I am among you as one who serves. And it's continuous action in Greek. He's saying, I am constantly among you as one who serves. Verse 28 blows me away with its kindness, because every single one of them was going to bail on him when it got heavy in a few hours. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I am conferring on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. That blows me away. I wouldn't have trusted these guys. But you know what? Jesus has conferred on us a kingdom as well. He just knew what he was going to make them into, which gives me hope. I've conferred on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging or ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. There's vignette number one. Of all four Gospels, Luke is the only one that gives us the next verse or two. All of them record Peter making bold professions that he was the one that would never let Jesus down. By the way, folks, never tell God what you'll never do, because you're just cruising for disappointment. By the way, it's unnecessary. But I am so thankful that Luke records this interchange. It was life-changing to me at one point in my life. And we'll look at the implications of it. And it's the main theme today, the second vignette. Only a few verses long, and that's the main reason I gave you the outline. The other Gospels put Peter's profession of, I'm ready to die for you. I'll take a bullet for you, Jesus. You can count it. He meant every word of that. But he was wrong. And Jesus knew that he was wrong. And they all put that before this statement in verse 11. Or excuse me, 31. I can't even read the little numbers. Simon, Simon. By the way, that's the getting in trouble name. Do you have a name that when you were in trouble, your parents called you? With me, they called me Bobby most of the time. But if they ever said Robert Marcus, I started stuffing things into my hip pockets because I knew paddling was coming. So Simon, Simon is the getting in trouble name. Simon, Simon, Satan has begged, the Greek says, begged to sift you. That first you is plural. Satan has begged to sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have been praying for you, singular, Simon. There's some great stuff in here. Can't wait. I've prayed for you, Simon, not that you won't fail. He already told me he was going to fail. I'm praying that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, some translations say, when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. And once again, verses 33 and 34 fall in a different place in Luke's account than they do in all the other accounts. It's before Jesus predicted the failure. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And the Greek is very emphatic. You will deny three times that you even know who I am. Yeah, I think we'll stop there and we'll pick the rest of it up. I've got tons of notes on just these two vignettes. Do you know some of the most valuable information that I think we can glean from these two vignettes is, looking at last week, we see how Jesus treats his enemies. Is that the way we treat our enemies? Is that the way the church historically has treated her enemies? And today we get to look at how Jesus treats one of his servants who fails miserably. And the first thing you're going to notice is that this is not the way that the church traditionally treats its servants who fail. So what we're faced with in both of these vignettes is, which model are we going to follow? I'm always amazed at what kind of leaders church people choose. Often people desire to have spiritual leaders just like celebrities, take charge guys, like executives of major corporations. Makes us feel secure if somebody else makes all the decisions. And it kind of shocks me. I don't know if you read the thing this last week. I don't know if he's going to get the money or not, but about the megachurch pastor that's asking for contributions for $65 million so he can buy a new jet because he's tired of his old one. And his church bought him the old one, $40 million. And he'll get it. I'm just kind of shocked at the kind of leaders that people want, because they're almost always modeled after the world. And Jesus said, guys, I'm leaving everything to you. And I want to make it clear, you are not to rule over my kingdom anything like the rulers of the world rule over their kingdoms. You're to be nothing like that. And of course, the model that he gave us, he says, watch me. Watch the way I constantly am. And if you're going to pick a leader spiritually, pick somebody that resembles me. And I think that comment that Jesus made of you are not to be like this is the most disobeyed historically. I just find this Pope to be so refreshing. He seems like the first guy in about 1,000 years that actually takes any of this seriously. In the way, and he freely admits, he said, I don't think I'm going to last very long. I'm just not the kind of leader that all of these demigods and oligarchs within the Catholic Church, I'm not the kind of leader they want. But every now and then he comes out with something and I just look and I go, this guy listens to Jesus's words, and as best he can within that structure, he's trying to be a servant. The common people love it. All of the politicized religious game players hate him for it. And of course he's in good company, because that's the same way it was with Jesus, isn't it? So let's look at this model. It's always in front of me. I always am measuring myself by this. It is so easy to pick on the disciples because they were doofuses. Face doofi. Face it. They were. I would have never picked them to begin with. But Gail Irwin always points out that Jesus prayed all night long before he picked these guys. And he picked these guys because Father said, those are the guys. And folks, that includes Judas. So God obviously thinks differently than we do. But you know what? For me, I know I'm a doofus. I know I don't deserve to be doing this. I'm only doing this because he's called me to do it. And I am counting on the fact, as I look at history, that Jesus is going to do for me what he did with these guys. He's going to grow them up. He's going to teach them how to be. He was going to make them useful to where they started resembling him. And he doesn't seem to be in a big hurry. He'll do whatever's necessary. And so these passages encourage me in that respect. They do. It is very pathetic, as I said, that one minute you see these guys absolutely filled with abject humility. Oh, no, I'm probably the grenade that's going to blow up this whole thing. And then the next verse, there's a shoving match going on about which one of them is the greatest. I just want to take you back to the first time this happened. At least it's recorded. It may have happened many more times, but the first time it's recorded was, remember when Jesus left 9 of the 12 behind and he took 3 of them up on the mountain and he was transfigured in front of them, something that no humans had ever seen. They were privileged. When I was a kid, and we sang our little songs about Peter, James, and John in the sailboat out on the deep. Well, I always thought of Peter, James, and John as his closest friends. But that's not true. Peter, James, and John were the problem children. They were the ones that he couldn't let out of his sight. Remember, James and John wanted to smoke the entire country of Samaria while Jesus is on his way to the cross to die for their sins. And James and John said, Lord, these people do not realize that God is on our side, not on their side. Can we kill them? And Jesus looked at him and he said, you boys, when you talk like that, you don't even know what spirit you're of. It wasn't just that they were pathetic, it's that they didn't know they were pathetic. They thought that's the way God thinks. And Peter, we're going to see Peter in all of his glory in the next few weeks, where he cuts off a guy's ear trying to protect Jesus, and he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the whole head. He just had a lousy aim. If you have more than one child, especially if you've got a bunch of kids, don't you realize that there are some kids you can just leave alone at home, but there's some you say, you're with me. You stick to me like glue. That's Peter, James, and John. Check me out. Why would you keep the problem children with you all the time? Well, in Jesus' case, because that was what fixed them. John, the guy that wanted to call down fire from heaven and to just destroy an entire nation over a theology dispute in his 20s, for the next 60 years of his life, he was called the Apostle of Love. What could possibly change somebody from being a out-of-control hothead in his 20s to be spending 60 years as the Apostle of Love? What could possibly change somebody that much? Being with Jesus all the time. So I love that story. Especially because Jesus is always telling me, Bob, I want you with me. Stick with me. Okay, it used to offend me when I realized that what he's saying is, I can't really trust you, son, out there on your own. Stick with me. But then I realized that he loves me, and he plans on changing me. So it's a good thing. But remember, they went up, and they saw Moses and Elijah. It was such a wonderful thing, and these guys are just country bumpkins. They were not prepared for something of this immense glory. And you can see it, knowing guys, you can see it coming down the mountain. There's the other 9 that are left behind, and Peter coming down. You can see, in my mind, Peter comes down and says, yeah, it was wonderful. Wish you guys could have gone. Wish you guys were worthy to actually have gone up on the mountain where we were. Apparently, Jesus thinks we're really special. And the very next thing that happened is they got into a shoving match, same word, over which one of them should be considered the greatest. And the three that went up on the mountain thought, surely we're in the top three. And you losers, Jesus, you know, knew he couldn't take you. And the other guys are saying, look, we fished with you, Peter. You may pull the wool over the carpenter's eyes, but you're not fooling us. We know what you're really like. Jesus left us here because he could trust us. He took you with him because he couldn't trust you. Shoving match. That was the very first time that it's recorded. And that was the first time Jesus said these very same words. So he has to, and you know what? In this same period of time before his crucifixion, he had to say this a bunch of times. Apparently they didn't get it. Eventually they did. Makes me feel a lot better about myself that it took him a while. It makes me love Jesus like crazy that he was willing to invest himself in people like this and say, look, I can fix you. I can make you just like me. That's what he's saying to you, and that's what he's saying to me. That's why we need to be patient with each other, folks. Because God isn't done with any of us yet. Lots of folks have given up on me. I wasn't the kind of leader they wanted. Then I'm not. I freely admit that. But Jesus is still working on me. And I'm yielding as hard as I know how to yield. And I'll be okay when he's done. Just like you will. Let me read a quote. I think it comes from Gil Irwin in his book, The Jesus Style, which I love. He says, whenever we are upset about not being properly recognized for our devotion and our service, we are out of line. And we are not following Jesus's example. Anytime. Does that happen to you? Well, if you're on, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but all of us that are honest realize there's times that's exactly how we are. We're bummed out that we're not recognized for how much we've sacrificed and given up and what good servants and devoted Christians we are. And Gail says, you know what? That's just not Jesus' example, and we're out of line when we think that way. We've lost lots of folks in our church over that very issue. Over the years, most of the leaders that we've had are guys like Wayne, and I can talk about Wayne because he's not here, he's sick, who just live their lives out of service. We have so many folks like that, men and women in our fellowship. They're treasures to me and to God. But we had one guy that came in, and his attitude was none of us knew what we were doing, and God sent him into our church to take us to the next level. And he split our church. I don't know where he is now. I don't know if he's even in ministry. I think not. But it starts with that seed in my mind that I'm not getting the recognition that I rightfully deserved. And that's what the shoving match was all about. Shoving each other, arguing about which one of them should be recognized as the greatest. I don't know why Jesus didn't fire them right then using real fire. I don't know why he didn't, except that works out in my favor because he hadn't fired me yet. But he gives them this important instruction, and I'm grateful that there have been Christian leaders throughout history that have paid attention to it. But most Christian leaders in church history have completely ignored what Jesus said about the model to follow. He uses the world's model, and he says, you know how the leaders of the unbelievers, and use two phrases, lord it over and exercise authority in my NIV. Those are one Greek word each. Lord it over means dominate and exercise authority. I didn't write the Greek words down. Sorry, Sandra. And the words exercise authority mean control. Dominate and control. That, folks, is Church history in a nutshell, isn't it? The irony is that people still want leaders like that. They still admire people like that. And Jesus said, yeah, that works in the world. That's the world's model. But you are not to be like that. I was reading some stuff that some Bible teachers that I deeply respect for their posture on this, the way they live their lives. And I was reading some things that they said about how people want in a leader, even some church people, sadly, a take charge guy, a guy that sees the problem, picks out a plan, and goes and gets it done. And that's what people want. Let me just ask you a question. This is based on what I heard in this teaching. Was Jesus a take charge guy? Really? Was he? Just consider what he said. He said, I don't do anything except what the Father tells me to do. That's the exact opposite of a take charge guy, as far as I'm concerned. He saw the problem. First thing he did was, Father, what do you want me to do? And if he didn't do anything except what the Father told him to do, that meant, by just virtue of syntax and grammar, that meant there was a bunch of stuff he didn't do. Because Father said not to. And it meant that he lived his life in a posture of, Father, what do you want me to do? I'm not budging until you tell me. I'll do what the Father does, tells me to do. And you watch me, you'll see what the Father's like, because I only do what he does. And then Jesus said in a similar passage, he said, Father tells me what to say and how to say it. And that's the way that he lived. And boy, I tell you, the world would be a different place if all of us Christian leaders modeled ourselves that way. Some of us are trying. Some of us didn't even pay any attention to it for years. Some still aren't. Jesus is talking to these guys about being like the youngest. That means not fighting for that place of most important. I find it hilarious that in really big churches, and there are lots of them in Calvary Chapel, thousands and thousands of people, but I find it hilarious that now they have to have labels for senior pastor, just to sort of set that person apart from the other pastors. Like he's a junior pastor or something, you know, if you're not the senior. And that's the opposite of what, by the way, of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He said, you guys should take the posture like the youngest, the least important. Another thing Gail Irvin said about this that I just love in the Jesus style, he said, a servant is not offended if he is treated as less important, because that's his job. I've heard Gail teach these things every pastor's conference I've been to, and I used to lead worship at many pastor's conferences during a year's time. Tens of thousands of godly men. And every time Gail taught on this, there was deathly silence because it was all going thunk, 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 right. The arrows were hitting us because we realized this is not the guy way. I believe Jesus was the perfect model of what God intended men to be. But it's just so distorted in our maleness. We need help. We need divine help to even think this way. I just love that Jesus said, look, just watch me. Have you guys noticed that all the time that I've been with you, I've not been asking you to wait on me. I've been waiting on you. He said, are you greater than me because I'm waiting on you? He said, that's just not the way our kingdom works. Our kingdom works that the person who is the servant of everybody is considered the greatest. I have in my notes, and I printed out Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, and I'm going to read it to you. Because Paul starts out this passage in Philippians by saying, your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, who, although he was God, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. I have big trouble with a guy asking for $65 million for a new jet, rationalizing that with those three verses in Philippians 2. Maybe I'm missing something, but I have trouble with that. I'm not his judge. That's all I'm going to say. And then verses 28, 29, and 30 really blow me away. Because these are the guys that just were one glass of beer short of a fist fight. And in his kindness, he said, you guys are the ones that have stood by me through my suffering. And in a few hours, they are all going to bail out on him. He's already told them they're all going to desert him. And they all did. He knew why. He knew they had no idea of the pressure that was coming. This is, I think, one I've heard three of my very favorite Bible teachers say this exact same thing in the last week. That things, as bad as things are right now, they are going to get a whole lot worse. And my biggest fear is for the half-hearted Christians that I see. I think you guys have no idea. Me, I have no idea what's just around the corner for us. We need to be hanging on to Jesus a lot tighter than we are, because it's going to come like a tidal wave. And Jesus knows that these guys make bold professions, but they have no idea what's coming. They have completely unrealistic expectations. But I love that in his tenderness, he sees past that and he realizes he has a kingdom to give them. He'll grow them up. He'll change them. And eventually, they're the ones that are going to be sitting, ruling over 12 tribes of Israel in his final kingdom on this earth. I'm conferring on you kingdom. You suffered with me, you'll rule with me. That's the rules. You wonder about the purpose in suffering? There's lots of wonderful things that happen in suffering, which is breaks my heart that we're always trying to pray it away. The minute we're suffering, the first thing we start praying is, get me out of here, get me out of here, take this away. And that's just because we don't like it. We're not supposed to like it. We're just supposed to trust him that he can do something good with it. And he does. You guys know. I mean, some of us know. Some of us would have never signed up for the course in a million years. So he volunteered us. And he said, look, I know this is going to stink for a while. You'll thank me later. Because one of the things that happens when we suffer at his bidding is we learn more about him. We see things his way a lot more. And he said, don't worry, the flip side of that coin is that you're going to rule with me as well, because you could be trusted then. And that brings us to our example of Peter, good old Peter. See, here's the deal. Peter was a take charge guy. And look at how often it got him in trouble. Look at the times where he was trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Thought he was doing the right thing. Just didn't know God's heart. He thought it was up to him to fix Jesus' insecurities. Oh, Lord, it's never going to be that way with you. Trust me. I'm your man. I'm the rock. I just love that Jesus didn't distance himself from Peter. There was a time in my life, just tell you while we before we look at this vignette, I've got plenty of time, why this means so much to me. Because there was a time in my life when fruitfulness up till that point in my Christian life was at its absolute peak. And I was very, very confident in my devotion to the Lord. I was confident because I was seeing fruit like crazy. Everything I touched seemed to flourish. And I almost implicitly trusted my own judgment. And that is the worst possible place to be. That has to be corrected. And so Jesus fixed that once and for all. He fixed it by letting me do something that was so foolish and so stupid, it ruined my life. And one of the good things that came out of that is I don't trust my own judgment anymore. Boy, that's so liberating. It just means now I don't do anything unless I'm positive he wants me to do it. Some people look at that as weakness. But I know what it's like to be a take charge guy. Been there, done that, messed it all up. So I took myself out of ministry for a long time, almost for 6 years. And even though people tried to talk me back into ministry, I just thought I can't do it. I can't be trusted. And a group of very godly men, some of the godliest men that I've ever known, who knew something about God's plans that I didn't know, invited me to come to a pastor's conference. I couldn't believe they invited me to come. And they invited me to lead worship. And I was so broken. I was an absolute notorious failure. You mention my name, the first thing that would come to your mind is failure. And I remember at the end of one service, Pastor Chuck and Terry Clark and a man named Stanley Voke, who's in heaven now, who sort of was the Christian version of Basil Rathbone, this proper, tall, dignified-looking Englishman who had pastored the same church that Charles Spurgeon started in London. Deeply respected man of God all over the world. He was one of the speakers. And they asked if anybody would like to be prayed for. And immediately there's a line of like with 800 pastors in it, all of us filing by. And they stood there for 2 hours. And I remember when I got up front and they laid hands on me, I just started bawling like a baby. Because I didn't think God would ever use me again. And if he wanted to, people wouldn't let him. And so I'm just standing there totally broken. And one of the things I noticed them doing the few people right before me is that Stanley would prophesy. He would just speak words or a scripture over people as God led him. And when I got up in front of Stanley, and he had quite a long thing to say about me, and I just was absolutely thought it was delusional. I thought there is no way any of this is going to happen. And he quoted this very passage of scripture. When you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. And I remember afterwards at lunch talking to Stanley and Pastor Chuck and Terry and a few other of the leaders that were sitting there at the table, Damien and a few other guys. And I was still sobbing, and I said, you know, I'm a failure. How in the world could I ever strengthen anybody? And I'll never forget this. These guys all looked at each other and smiled, and Pastor Chuck says he doesn't get it, does he? And they're all nodding their heads. And Stanley said, in that wonderful English accent of his, he said, no one can strengthen their brothers who has not failed. You can't be a strength to your brothers unless you fail and acknowledge your failure. All you'll do is lecture people. All you'll do is be a self-righteous prude. You can't strengthen anybody until you failed. And of course, the thing that's astonishing about that is that after that time and over the next 10, that was 1992, over the next 10 years, God took me all over the world. I've ministered to hundreds of thousands of people. He gave me songs that millions of Christians all over the world sing. That is not an exaggeration. He plopped them into my head. He did things I would have never, ever, ever, ever believed. So this passage is so important to me. It tells me five things that I gave you on your list. We're also going to post this on our website, this little list. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That, by the way, is repeated several times in the Bible. And anytime God repeats himself, take note, he knows we leak. Four things we see from this passage about Jesus and Peter's failure. Number one, thing to keep in mind is Peter made bold promises to Jesus, and he meant every word of it. Have you ever promised Jesus that you're not going to be like you were before you were a Christian? I will never do that. You know what? You'll eat those words. They're unnecessary words, because when he bought you, he knew all of your failures, past, present, and future. So the first thing about this interchange with Peter is Jesus was not surprised that Peter failed. Peter was shocked, just like I'm shocked when I fail Jesus. Jesus isn't shocked. He knows your weaknesses better than you do. That's very comforting to me. And thing number two on your little list is that Jesus also knows that failure is necessary sometimes. In this whole passage, notice that Jesus never prayed for Peter to not fail. He said, Peter, you're going to fail. I'm not praying you won't fail. I'm praying that after you fail, you'll still trust me because I have plans for you. Sometimes failure is necessary, folks. Peter would have been unusable if he'd have had the same frame of mind that he had at this moment. Jesus could have never used him. He could have never been a strength to his brothers until in front of everybody, he blew it big time, and everybody saw, there's Peter, the blowhard, Peter, the boaster, who just failed worse than anybody. Peter did exact same thing that Judas did. The difference between Judas and Peter is Judas's faith failed after he sinned, and Peter's didn't. Only difference. I wonder if Jesus was praying for Judas's faith not to fail. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. But Peter was restored because even after his failure, he trusted that Jesus still wanted to use him. So Jesus isn't surprised by our failures. He knows that it's necessary sometime. Another often repeated thing in Scripture, Jesus said it about five times. It's repeated in Proverbs and several other places, and James and several other places, is that everyone who exalts themselves in God's kingdom will be humbled. Bank on it. Why? Because God's mad? Oh, no, no, no. It's love. It's the, if you think you're standing firm, watch out or you'll fall thing. God knows that our only protection is to be humbled. Forcibly or voluntarily. And we're not safe people until we do. The third thing that's so fabulous in this passage is that Jesus prays for us. Remember, those of you that were here when we studied Hebrews, realize the most powerful verses in Scripture are those ones about Jesus as our intercessor, our high priest who's praying for us, and he's not praying for us coming from a position of strength. He's praying for us coming from a position of having been tempted and tested in every single thing that we are, coming from a position of understanding of our frailty. That's powerful. And of course, the whole thing with Peter, the thing that touched me in my own life with this passage of Scripture, If you could see these pages in my Bible, you can barely read the print. There's snot stains and tear stains, and it's so worn out from turning to it thousands of times. The fourth thing in this vignette is that Jesus already had a plan for Peter. He knew the failure was coming. He didn't try to prevent it, other than the way he tries to prevent our failure by warning us. But he knows we don't pay attention to a lot of his warnings. He warns us because he loves us. He knew the failure was coming. He knew that for Peter it was necessary. Peter needed to fail in front of everybody. He needed it. By the way, the whole strengthen your brothers thing, do you know the two most strengthening books in the entire New Testament to me? First and Second Peter. Go figure. But if you read First and Second Peter and you read some of the stuff he says in there, it goes right to your heart because you realize he ought to know. One of the things Peter says in First and Second Peter, he says, look, if you're under pressure and you're being persecuted, don't panic. God's got everything under control. Peter is one that says the same thing that James says about trials, pressure, crushing pressure. He says God uses that to give you character. See, at this point in this story, Peter didn't think he needed character. He thought he already had it. I'm ready, Jesus. I'm ready. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're not ready till you fail. You're not ready till you realize what I realize is that you cannot do this in your own strength, Peter. And I want to use you, buddy. I want to. Only those who've acknowledged their failure. I will never forget that moment sitting there with some of the most godly men I've ever known in my whole life. I couldn't believe that they would even talk to me. But I'll never forget that Pastor Chuck smile. Every time you see a picture of Pastor Chuck, he has that incredible smile. I remember him smiling and looking over at Stanley and looking at Damien and all those guys and just chuckling and saying, he doesn't get it. And they're all nodding. And then Stanley said, you can't strengthen your brothers without failing. Can't. You would be no good. I can look back on that and I can see that that's still true. I don't know if I'm strengthening my brothers. I tell you, it is what I'm living for. The hardest thing for me to deal with, by the way, with the shrinking church is the feeling that I'm not strengthening my brothers. It's the only reason I breathe air on this planet. I want to. I do know that having failed at doing that does not disqualify me necessarily from being able to strengthen my brothers. It's all what you do with your failure. Do you go to Jesus? Do you believe he can fix you? Do you believe that he could still make you useful? And Alistair Begg, in his teaching at a huge pastor's conference, one time talking about the necessity of weakness in leadership. And some of those guys were, all of their pastors' conferences were the same things you would say to corporate CEOs and guys working their way up the corporate ladder about learn to take charge, learn to motivate other people, always have a plan, blah, 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 blah. And Alistair Begg says, he used this passage of scripture, by the way, and he said, no, you are not going to be able to be helpful to God and his kingdom unless you acknowledge your weakness. And here's what he said. I put it out on the board out there. It was just so good. He said, if dependency is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. If God wants us to be dependent on him, and he does, then weakness works out in your favor. Right? Do you like being weak? I don't. I know there's not probably a man in this room that likes being weak. And if we are, we don't want anybody important to see it. But that's an advantage in God's kingdom. And that's why God picked these guys. That's why of all people, of all of the people, that Jesus called after praying all night to be with him. Peter is the, you look at Peter over these next few weeks, he's the last guy I would have picked if I didn't know the whole story. So there's such portent in these words of Jesus. Because in Jesus's mind, he's not just seeing the Peter that's the doofus that's going to blow it big time. He's seeing the Peter that's going to stand up in the very 100 feet from where Jesus was crucified and preach, and 3,000 people were going to get saved in one day. That's the Peter he sees, because Peter was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to see Peter that lived his entire life under persecution, taking the gospel all over the world. Doesn't even resemble this guy. But this guy hadn't failed yet. That's, the reason I printed this little thing out, it's not profound. It's all right here in the story. I didn't invent it. But I printed it so that you could file it away sometime, because I promise you, and you're good people, and a lot of you are better Christians than I am, but you're going to need to know these things sometime, because sometime you're going to fail. You are going to let yourself down so bad that it's going to be impossible for you to believe that God would ever use you in any good way. So file this away, because it tells us a lot. I'm just going to read these last few verses. I have a few more comments I want to make about them. Simon, Simon. John Corson points out that every time Jesus repeated a name twice, it was always with great sadness. Martha, Martha. You're worried about so much stuff unnecessarily. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I wanted to protect you and you wouldn't have anything to do with it. Simon, Simon. It's the in trouble words, and that it got his attention, because Jesus had already changed his name to Peter the Rock. I have often debated the wisdom of that. Mark Twain says if you give a guy a title, he's going to immediately totally change his personality, trying to be like what he thinks that title means. Titles are just so, there's such a danger, I think. Simon, Simon, Satan has, the Greek is very strong. Satan has begged to sift all of you guys. This is one of those good news, bad news things. This is a two-sided coin. The good news side of the coin is that Satan had to beg to do it, just like with Job. By the way, our Job study was wonderful, I thought. I learned a lot of stuff in it. But Satan had to ask permission for everything that he did to Job. That's the good news. So God was in control. But flip over the coin, and the bad news is God said okay. Satan has asked to sift all of you guys because he couldn't do it without my permission, and Jesus said, yeah, I gave him permission, go for it. But see, God was still in control. God knew what was going to make him and what was going to break him. That's why it's so silly and juvenile when we pray for God to take away all suffering. It's just silly. It's one of the most, I think, rip-off doctrines in our culture, in the Christian church. It's taught by people who don't understand the value of suffering. They just don't understand. They think they're being punished when they're being blessed. And that's Friedel's sermon on suffering, of which I know very little. The implications of this whole Satan is big to sift you thing are disquieting, to say the least. But what thrills me is in verse 32, where he says, oh, I said it was okay. Satan wants to sift through all of you guys. I said it was okay. You're all pretty safe, but you, Peter, You're the one I'm worried about. You're the and then he says, I have been praying for you, singular, Peter. Out of all 12, I'm concerned about you. I just love him for that. I remember hearing Damien one time teaching about 900 Calvary pastors. And he was the first one I ever heard talk about the Peter, James, and John thing about how these were the problem children. And he looked up at these guys, and there were tears in his eyes, and he said, "Do you realize that the reason that you're in the ministry and the reason that I'm in the ministry is not because we're special, it's because Jesus has to keep us close to him or we'll blow it. We're the dangerous ones, guys," he said. So that's a good thing because Jesus is praying for us. Jesus isn't saying, okay, here, and throw us the grenade and say, good luck with that. No, he's praying for us every step of the way. I've just found that wonderful. John Corson always points out, did God answer Jesus's prayers for Peter? And I've heard people say, well, no, because Peter failed. And I say, wait a minute, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't praying Peter wouldn't fail. Jesus told him he would fail. Jesus was praying that his faith wouldn't fail after he failed, that he would still trust Jesus after he blew it. Was that prayer answered? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have two books in the Bible to prove it. Read 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter needed to fail. Jesus knew that. He says, when, not if, when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. The word translated in my NIV, turned back. Though there's a whole bunch of English words that are translated. I'll give you the Greek word and you can look it up because it's a fabulous word. It's the word epistrepho. EPI. Strepho, epistrepho. It means to get back on the right path. Sometimes it's translated repent. And if it's in the passive, if it's a passive verb, it means to be restored, to be set back on the right path. It means you didn't do it yourself, somebody did it for you. And Jesus said, yeah, you're going to fail. I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And then, after your faith hasn't failed, because I know Father's going to answer my prayer for you, Peter, strengthen your brothers. I'll get you back on the right path. Then you don't be the guy boasting about how all these other guys are losers. You be the guy that strengthens your brothers. The sad thing, folks, is that with some people, and some of them are church people, if you fail in front of them, they won't ever trust you again. They won't respect you. They will respect the guys who claim they've never failed, which is sad because that's just you. That kind of hero worship is just doomed. People put you on a pedestal. That's the worst thing they can do to you. But God will restore you, and those that need to be strengthened will be strengthened. I read an interesting report. It was not in a Christian magazine. It was actually, I believe, in the old Newsweek magazine. It was a report about one of the most successful CEOs of Fortune 500 company. And it was stunning. I know God led me right to it. I don't normally read the economic section of news magazines, way over my head. But this struck me because this guy was one of the most successful, the top of the Fortune 500 companies. And he said that he never hired executives for high positions in his company unless they had failed at that position in the past, which I thought was stunning. He said, oh, no. He said, I did my research. And he said, here's what I discovered. 92%. That's enormously high percentage. 92% of the guys who failed at this position once never failed at that position again if they got a second chance. They were so frightened of the mess they made, then so grateful when somebody gave them another chance the rest of their career. They were fabulous. He said, so I'm smart. He said, if I'm looking for a pool of people to pick, I pick the guys that have failed before. Isn't that brilliant? He's not a Christian. Because I know churches that won't do that. And you fail in some churches, and it's like bleeding in a shark tank. They just turn on you. I know, because I've been a failure. And that's okay. I understand people not trusting you if you mess up. I do understand that. And I know that sometimes you mess up, there are consequences that never go away in many people's minds. But I'm living my life for Jesus, and I'm just glad that this is the way he is. And I want to be just like him. It's not that all of us, that failing all of a sudden makes you qualified. It's what you do with it. Peter repented. And then he did something even better than repented and acknowledging that he made a mistake. He believed it when Jesus said, you're restored. I've got something for you to do. He gave him that wonderful makeup test. Everybody that's been on our Israel tours knows that for some of us, our very favorite spot is up at the very north of the Sea of Galilee. There's this one little spot where you stand down on the beach, and it's the spot where Jesus cooked breakfast for Peter and gave him a chance to answer the Peter, do you love me question three times in front of the guys, gave Peter a chance to not brag, gave Peter a chance to be real and to be honest. And it's where Peter was commissioned. It's the makeup test spot. When we were there on our last time, somebody had built a campfire down there, which made me cry when I saw it, because somebody, some Christian who'd been to that spot, realized the significance of Jesus building a charcoal fire after his resurrection, cooking breakfast on the beach, and just him and Peter. Peter standing in front of a charcoal fire with that smell going through his brain of the three times he denied Jesus in front of a charcoal fire in the dark. And Jesus set the stage, lights another charcoal fire. And the Bible's very specific what kind of fire it was. And then he gives Peter a chance for the makeup test. I love that. Makes me cry every time. That was a very meaningful. We went there twice. So people are on our tour are combing the beach trying to find a heart rock or some little significant thing they could take home because we've all had our makeup test. Not to prove anything to God. That's pointless. You don't have to prove anything to him. The makeup test is for you. It's to give you a chance to do right what you did wrong for your strength. So don't do what Peter did. Don't promise God what you're never going to do. It's unnecessary. It's totally unnecessary. He knows you mean it. But you set yourself up when you say, I will never do that. And right then, the angels are dialing 911 because they know you're going to need paramedics pretty soon because you're going to crash. And it's not necessary with Jesus. Does he want you to fail? Only if it's necessary. And sometimes it is. I wonder what Jesus' statistics are. Like that CEO who found out that 92% of the people who failed at that job never failed again. He said they were the most reliable group of people you could ever choose. I wonder what Jesus' statistics are on that. We'll find out when we get to heaven. I just want to be one of the group. So Peter says, I'm ready, I'm ready, I'm ready. Does that ring any kind of a bell with you? Does that sound like Moses? Moses, when he's 40, telling God that he's ready to deliver the Israelites. And you know what he did? All he did was get everybody mad at him. His picture was on the post offices, public enemy number one, and all the Jewish post offices and all of the Egyptian post offices. And he had to run for the wilderness, and he spent another 40 years in the wilderness. And when God came and said, okay, Moses, you're ready, Moses said, no way. And God said, well, now you're ready, because now you know you're not ready. Before, when you thought you were ready, you weren't ready. You find this good news? These are just two of my very favorite things to talk about. They hit me personally. I can't say I'm an expert on this. I'm an expert at doing both of these things wrong. That's why I know it's true. So hang on to that. I hope you don't ever fail Jesus. If it's necessary that you do, I trust him enough that he'll let you do it. But he will be right there just like he is with Peter, saying, look, I knew you were going to. It's going to be okay. I'm praying for you. I have something for you to do when you get back on the right path. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that often. Let's pray. I'm sure, Father, lots of other folks need to hear it, or you wouldn't have had Luke record this one vignette that all the other guys miss. So I pray, Lord, over this little outline, and pray over this Bible study, that those that need to hear these things would find their way to hear these words somewhere, either from here, from this service, or like you did with me, just bring somebody from clear across the ocean to speak it into their life. I pray that, Lord, for however long we are still here, we would always be a place that followed the Jesus model, and that we would resist all pressure to be different than him. I know that's needed. Thank you, Lord. I will thank you for all of eternity, that you would ever trust me with anything, that you would let me serve you. Thank you for allowing me even to strengthen some of my brothers and sisters. Thank you for those that you use even now my life to strengthen me. Must make you smile to see us behaving like that. So we commit the truth of your word, Lord, to the Holy Spirit. Now, you know when we're going to need to hear this in a crisis moment and how often we're going to need to hear it. Thank you for the pleasure and the joy of hitting the dirt and confessing our failure and having you lift us up, smile on our faces, dust us off, and tell us that you have plans for us. That's just worth millions and millions of dollars. Bless these dear ones today, Lord, I pray. Amen.